Are you drawn to true crime stories? Do you like mysteries? Conspiracy theories draw you in? Seems like there's a great market for this in TV and streaming services these days. People are really drawn in to mysterious news stories, unsolved mysteries. When I was a young boy, it was the Bermuda Triangle stuff. Today, these are some of the stories that hit the news cycle from time to time. Is Taylor Swift working with the NFL? Was Princess Diana's death really an accident? Are Beyonce and Jay-Z Illuminati leaders? Can you imagine the kind of ads I'm going to get in Google now after I search for these images? Did the Holocaust actually happen? Did the moon landing really happen? Did aliens build the pyramids? And does America have those aliens in Area 51? Is the earth flat? And this last one's my favorite. Ready? Was there really a perfect man 2,000 years ago who lived for 33 years, died, lay lifeless in a cold tomb for 3 days, and then spontaneously came back to life and walked around for 40 days before he went back to heaven? You know, because people everywhere are so drawn to the first 8 questions, it honestly makes me a little embarrassed that I'm ever hesitant to talk about the resurrection. Instead, it seems that people are drawn to mysteries. That's what we're going to see today in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. We're going to see Paul proclaiming the resurrection. I know that Christians groan at the declining moral culture in America today, but the truth is that as the gap between the church and the world grows, we are finding ourselves more and more like the early church, the church that Luke describes in the book of Acts. A church that's living in a culture that is ignorant about the one true God. Seems that a few decades ago we used to be able to assume that people knew about the teachings of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, but those days are over. Engaging a culture that doesn't know the truths of Jesus Christ is going to force us to be much more purposeful in our gospel presentations. And the truth is, our culture really isn't a culture anymore, not one culture anyway. It's a collection of 1,000 tiny pieces of culture that don't really have any cohesion and aren't held together anymore. It's not only frustrating, I believe, for us as believers to live in, but the truth is, it's difficult to find gospel connections with the people we encounter. So what will we do about this? Well, today I'd like to declare an important truth to you, just a simple truth. God wants us to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to everyone. That should not be controversial here this morning, but perhaps it doesn't play out perfectly in our lives. God wants us to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to everyone. Now today in our passage, we have a story that's told in the book of Acts. Acts is a narrative. It's a story. But now within the story, we have Paul giving a speech. So we have two kinds of literature. We have a sermon within a story. But then inside of his speech, Paul uses poetry and quotes Greek poets. So we have 3 kinds of literature this morning. It makes it fun. And at the finish, we will check out the results of the story and the speech. And because it breaks up that way, my 3 points this morning were really easy to come to. So here they are. We're going to see the occasion, like what happened. We're going to hear the oration, the speech, and we're going to evaluate the outcomes. Okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to see the occasion, hear the oration, and evaluate the outcomes. Let's get into it. First point, here's a real good question. Why should we proclaim Christ's resurrection? Well, the occasion answers this question. Let me read the beginning of the passage. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Well, this is the part of the passage that's a story. So let's look at it like you would a story. Characters, setting, plot. Who are the characters? Where there's Jews in the synagogue, there's everyday people in the marketplace, and there's two kinds of philosophers listed there. It must be a very diverse society because in verse 21, which I didn't just read, but we read together, the summary talks about the Athenians and the foreigners who live there. So a very diverse, eclectic society. So Paul found three groups of hearers, those who were religious, the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, the street variety pagans who lived in the marketplace, and the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those two groups represented the different philosophies of the day. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance. Death is the end. No afterlife. No resurrection. They would have called themselves agnostics. They believed that sensual pleasure was the main goal for everyone. And the Stoics were more pantheistic. They believed that God was in everything and that God is everything and that everything is God. A little more karmic. Whatever happened to them was just their destiny. Together, these two philosophies represented the popular pagan worldviews of the day. Boy, that doesn't sound too different than America, does it? That wasn't even in my notes. That was free. Well, those are the characters. What's the setting? Well, the word translated see that Paul saw, he looked around, is the same word from which we get our American word theater. It means that Paul stared intently, long and hard, at what he saw. And what did he see? A city full of idols. Pausanias, who was a Greek historian who visited Athens 50 years after Paul, said this. He said, "It is easier to meet a god or a goddess on the main street of Athens than it is to meet a man." This was statistically true because the population of Athens was about 10,000 people, and there were about 30,000 statues of gods. The streets lined with idols of false deities, overwhelming to the eye. Paul was in the hub of Greek culture, in Athens, on Mars Hill. And they would eventually take him up to the Areopagus. We spared no expense to get you accurate information, so we sent Pastor Brian and Deborah on site to Mars Hill. Kidding, Pastor Brian, if you're a guest this morning, he's our senior pastor. He and his wife are on vacation, but he did take these pictures just yesterday and send them to me. We have some Mars Hill tourists there. I think I got two more slides there. This is a nice picture of the Areopagus with Mars Hill on the left there from a little vantage point. Brian's a nice explorer. And still to this day, at the base of Mars Hill, you see the monument there. In the Greek, Paul's sermon is on the base of Mars Hill. What we're reading this morning is there in metallic inscription. That's the characters. That's the setting. But the best thing, the thing we care about, is the plot. Maybe Paul did appreciate the city's splendor, but we also see in the text that he was greatly provoked. He was angry. What was he angry about? He's angry about the lie. Now, as a devout Jew, he would have been shocked by the idolatry. Every idol does demonstrate the Athenians' hunger for God, but it clearly reveals their spiritual emptiness. Ignorant of the one true God, the Athenians are floundering. Now look at the passage and notice the progression that occurs in Paul's soul and how it's described in the scripture. He said to see the idolatry, and he is provoked in his spirit, and so he reasons with the people. Paul felt this desperate concern for the spiritual needs that he was seeing. His heart just aches at what he sees around him. Untaught souls denying the one true God. And not only denying the one true God, but as a consequence of that, enslaved to idolatry. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Friends, what I want to say to you this morning is that if we experience no inner frustrations because of our culture, and if we find no angst in our hearts because of the lost people living in it, then perhaps we're either not at all redeemed, or sadly, we've become so apathetic to the true things of God that we are not moved. Collisions with culture begin with collisions in our own hearts. Collisions with culture begin with collisions in our own hearts. Well, what does this mean? Do you understand that there is an altar at the center of every human heart? And the human heart is not wired or designed for that altar to ever be empty. If the true and living God is not on the altar, worshiped and loved, then another God, a false God, will be placed on the altar. The idol may be an obsession with politics. It might be an addiction. It might be a relationship. It might be some sensual pleasure. It doesn't matter what the idol is. What matters is that the idol can't bring life. In fact, the idol will instead bring about death, both in this life and the life to come. But we don't worship idols, right? Well, unfortunately, the human heart's a factory of idols. And there was a time in history when actual idolatry was more common. Here in America, there's never really been widespread physical adultery because of our Christian heritage. But now, a new idolatry has swept the old one totally aside. The new idolatry is self-worship, simply making idols of ourselves and our own selfish desires. This is the plot of this story. And not only this story in Acts, but I'm trying to demonstrate to you it is the story of humanity. Will people accept and worship God who created us in His image, or will they remake God and say, "Let us make God in our image," and then end up worshiping themselves instead? Well, how will these people respond to Paul preaching the resurrection of Jesus? What will they do? Second half of verse 18. Some of them asked, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, they use sarcasm here. The word translated babbler, it's hard to translate. It's an idiom in the original language. It's literally seed picker. Originally used to describe birds who pick up seeds and grain. And over the years, the word came to mean one who peddled other people's ideas as original to themselves without understanding them. Today, we would call that plagiarism. A chirping sparrow who went around beep, beeping other people's borrowed ideas. And then, like a punchline in a TV sitcom, I wanted to give Kyle a laugh track here and just have it play, okay? Luke gives his ironic evaluation of the Athenians in verse 21. Now all the, you guys help me, you all laugh, okay, after I read verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." They were the seed pickers. They were the babblers. They didn't have any real substance. They're just trying to find something new. The Athenians were in pursuit of the new fad. They wanted to know what was trending. They hoped to become viral and have a viral experience. But there's curiosity, and so now the crowd brings Paul before the Areopagus, the Council of Ares. The speech is given at Mars Hill. On his right is the upper city, the Acropolis, the Parthenon. Around him is thousands of statues, altars of gold, silver, and bronze. Paul is standing there with all of the 30,000 Greek gods staring down on him. This is the occasion for the speech. Worlds are colliding. Do you experience collisions with the culture in your life? Are you burdened as a result of that for lost people around you? Are you ready to reason? Do you notice? Are you provoked? I am. I sometimes go to museums or zoos. I went to the zoo recently. A common expression today is follow the science. Obey the science. What does the science say? Well, I'm provoked. Let's talk for a moment about evolution. Where are the transitional fossils? What evolution's occurring today? You see, the worship of naturalism and secular humanism dominates these venues. Why aren't there any transitional forms alive today? What evolution's occurring today? What's happening in me? What about dinosaurs? What about dinosaurs? I'm confused. Why did the asteroid only kill the dinosaurs? Were the beavers and the pandas tougher and more resilient? How was it a selective extinction event? What am I saying? I'm not saying I've just solved all the issues with glib straw men. I get that. But I am saying, have you looked around? Can you reason with the lost? When you see what you see, are you provoked or are you numb? Can you be more like Paul? Can you be more burdened to speak and to reason, or do you censor yourself? Convicting thoughts for us. All right, let's move to point two and learn more from Paul and hear what he says to them. Second thought this morning, let's hear the oration. How should we proclaim the resurrection? Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I will proclaim to you." Now, Paul's approach here is very engaging. It's instructive to us. He compliments them on being in every way very religious. Paul was probably very eager to criticize their idolatry and point them to the truth. But he held himself back and began with an engaging observation first. He met them where they were. It's as if he said, "In my stroll around your famous city, I found an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the one who you are worshiping." And let's talk just for a second about something that Paul just assumes. He says to them, "In every way, you are very religious." He's right. Listen, friends, everyone, no matter how secular or agnostic or atheistic they may present themselves, everyone is a spiritual being. They can't help it. The Bible declares that we were created. In fact, we are all incredibly, incurably spiritual people. The Bible declares that not only were we created in the image of God, but that God also has put eternity into our hearts. People may be misguided. They may be untaught. They may be lost and searching in the darkness. But we are all spiritual, and our longing hearts treasure something to worship. His message also made convicting application because he helped them to see their own mistakes. The word translated unknown is from the root from which we get the word agnosticism, which means without knowledge. The Athenians were supposed to know everything, and they acted like they did. But on this one most important truth, they came up short. They did not know God. They acted like they did. And the great thing about Paul's tactics here is that Paul didn't have to say it. They said it about themselves. They actually have an altar to an unknown God. Many of them probably understood Paul's irony. And we should remember this. This should give us compassion. we should gently appreciate the appeal of false gods, probably because we have been sucked into the worship of false gods ourselves, but also because without the one true God, people again are endlessly searching. And to differentiate between the one true God and the false gods, you eventually have to talk about the resurrection. We should lean into the resurrection. We'll talk about Jesus' life, his death, his teachings. I don't think we talk about the resurrection as much as we should. The resurrection of Jesus is compelling and interesting and identifies the one true God. There was a man 2,000 years ago who lived 33 years, died, lay lifeless, perhaps in this very cold tomb in Jerusalem for 3 days, and then spontaneously came back to life and walked around for 40 days before he went back to heaven. You tell people that, and you will have their attention. And having grabbed their attention, Paul breaks out with big truths about God. And learning truth about God always helps us understand ourselves better. Learning truth about God always helps us understand ourselves better. Beginning in verse 24, here's the oration. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each of us. Paul began with the ABCs. Answers in Genesis says this, the ABCs, always been a creator. It's the starting point. God is the creator. It says that God made the world and everything in it. And this is not earth-shaking to us, but it challenged their whole theology. The Stoics were pantheists. The Epicureans were practical atheists. Paul's declaration denies the starting point, all the premises of both groups. And the parallel statement in verse 25 that God is the life giver. God is the life giver. He himself gives men everywhere life and breath and everything else. Just drives the point home even further. It attacks the Epicurean belief that God was absent and the Stoic belief that God is in everything. God is the giver of life. God is actively here. God is actively working. He's not distant. And not only is God the creator and the life giver, he is the sovereign ruler. Did you see verse 26? It explains how this creative, life-giving God created all the nations from one man, Adam. And that God himself, boy, this will mess up the president of the United States. God himself determines how long a nation survives and how far its borders extend. Do you see that? God determined. Paul was saying that they were not living in Athens today at that moment because of some cosmic accident. No. God had designed their lives at that very moment to draw them to himself. Paul gives that reason exactly. Look at the end of the passage I read. So that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And Paul, I think, was trying to use language identify with the struggle that those people were having in their idolatry, and then shapes it right back and says, but he's not actually far away. Great truths about God shows them the truth about themselves. They were specifically created by God, and God himself was seeking a personal relationship with them. And then Paul does something so intuitive, is so off the page and so imaginative and so engaging that we misread it 2,000 years later. The quotes. You might think that Paul is referring to God himself when he says, "In him we live." That's something we might say about God. But he's not. Paul is quoting from the Greeks' own poets, and they were not worshipers of the one true God. So if not God and not the Old Testament, who is Paul quoting? Verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul quotes a couple of their own poets to show them their emptiness. The first part of verse 28 is from a man named Epimenides, 6th century BC. "For in him we live and move and have our being." The final line of verse 28, "We are his offspring," is from the writings of a man named Aratus. But what are they talking about? Well, these are Greek poets. They're certainly not talking about the one true God. No, they're actually talking about the head of the Greek gods, the god Zeus. And this is the poetry that they are quoting from, the complete poetry that Aratus is quoting from. Listen to this. "All ways are full of Zeus. In all meeting places of men, the sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction, we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring." And by quoting them, Paul points out how empty their worship is, even if they don't see it. Zeus is supposed to be the all in all. We live in him, and we have our movement and being in him, and we are his offspring. But they're still worried about an unknown God. Is Zeus enough to satisfy them? Is Zeus enough to care for them? Apparently not. And what's ironic is that they are right, that the search for God is not a search for a distant deity. God is very near to those who search to seek him. In the last part of Paul's speech, we see the results of these observations. He draws some conclusions, verses 29 to 31. "Being then God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Raising him from the dead? Yes, he is risen. He is risen indeed. That is why we're here this morning. Jesus himself repeatedly predicted that he would rise from the dead. The Gospels share the events. They speak of an empty tomb, of astonished followers hardly able to believe it. They speak of authorities trying to hush it up. They speak of the resurrected Jesus meeting bodily with his followers and commissioning them for the ministry that would come. Paul has been proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to the Athenians. And in good gospel tradition, let me proclaim it to you. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just that he started breathing again and picked up his life from where he left off. He didn't just continue his teaching and healing career. He didn't get back into carpentry as an old hobby. He took up a new position. And rising from the dead, Jesus was confirmed and appointed as the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the judge of all nations and all people. Brothers and sisters, that is the position that Jesus has now risen to because he has risen from the dead. This is what Paul says. He is now firmly established as Lord and ruler of all. And Paul says that is why he is the one who one day will judge the world with justice on a day that God has determined in the future. What does the resurrection mean for us? Death has been defeated. Death is a great enemy, a horrible enemy. It's our mortal enemy. Death has been our master ever since we rebelled against God. We went our own way. We turned to sin. We were cut off from God himself. And death was God's punishment for rejecting him. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is not in charge any longer. Jesus took all that death could throw at him. Jesus came out on the other side victorious. We see and are given assurance, the text says, that Jesus was victorious because he conquered death and rose again. And as a consequence of this, forgiveness is offered to all of us, to all people everywhere. Of course, we're still guilty of our own rebellions. We should be facing God's judgment. Jesus Christ, the mighty righteous one, died as our substitute to take our punishment. And because he did that, the judgment and consequences of our rejection of God are paid in full by him in his death. And he now offers free and complete forgiveness to everyone who turns back to God away from their rebellion and places their hope and trust and reliance in the resurrection of Jesus. He cancels the debt that we owe God for every act of rebellion we've ever committed against him. And all of this is possible and open to everyone because Jesus died on a cross for everyone. And Jesus rose victorious and became the Lord of all. This guarantees the reality of his next return, a future hope and forgiveness that he has won through his death. Jesus has been crowned the king. He has opened the gates of forgiveness, and he welcomes rebels like me and you into his kingdom. The passage gives a command. It says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, repent of what? Well, the text is pretty clear. It's idolatry. It is not right to treat God as though he is an idol made with our hands, when in fact, he made us. If men set anything above God as the object of their time, their thoughts, their energy, their lives, then they are not only worshiping themselves, they're also injuring themselves. We must all repent of this because judgment is coming. Maybe you don't understand this, but listen. Humanity is not moving towards extinction like the Epicureans thought. And friends, listen. Humanity is not moving toward reincarnation in the cosmos like the Stoics thought. All of humanity is moving towards divine judgment. And the judge of all humanity, Paul tells us, is a resurrected man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'll draw my thoughts to a close here. The Areopagites would not have liked this message. Not at all. Long-standing tradition in Greek writings. 500 years earlier, a man named Aeschylus had written this. When the dust has soaked up a man's blood once he is dead, there's no resurrection. And this was still the Greek belief in Paul's day at that time. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus is compelling, interesting. And it identifies the one true God. Now you know this. Everything is fine if we avoid speaking about Jesus. But when we speak of Jesus and his call for repentance, people begin to pick up their phones and look at their watches. Hearing about our accountability to the one true God makes most people uncomfortable. And that brings us to our third point this morning. What should we expect when we proclaim the resurrection? Let's evaluate the outcomes. Let's evaluate the outcomes. Verses 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Not hard to outline this. Paul's sermon had three results, right? Mockery, some delayed, some believed. It's laid out for us very clearly. The first two responses show that many did not care about the truth. Some said, seed picker, babbler, waste of time. When the discussion got personal, they cut it off. Others said, we want to hear you again. If you keep reading in the book of Acts, you find that they really didn't care whether they did or not, and they never did hear him again. Verse 33 and the opening verses of chapter 8 tell us that Paul left the council and Paul left Athens. They missed their chance. They didn't get to hear him again. But some truly believed. It was beautiful. And came to faith. But apparently most people rejected the apostles' message. And they rejected the resurrected Christ that he proclaimed. Wow, 4 minutes left. Let's go. I'm going to invite the praise team back to the platform. We'll finish here with a few thoughts of application. I'm not quite done. I only have 9 slides left, so. But they're like the slides at the beginning. They move pretty quick. What do we do? How should Christians engage with our world today? What do we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 4 thoughts for you. 4. Number 1, identify worldview concerns. Where are the inconsistencies? Where are the holes? I've been in conversations with people and I've said this. If you believe in Darwinian evolution and the survival of the fittest, why do you teach children to be kind to each other? Worldview concern. No one has the worldview. This is what Paul said to them. They were like, hey, there's holes in your thinking. It doesn't make sense. Let's think about this for a minute. Most of my sermon was about the emptiness of idolatry and self-worship. Let's look at that for a second. If I were having a conversation with someone today, I might say, even one of your own poets have said, I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, and I can't get no satisfaction. And about 20 years later, a much more spiritual man said, and I still haven't found, okay, you can sing it with me, what I'm looking for. These are your own poets. These are the people who imbibe the methodologies and the reasoning and the worldview of our culture, and they express it to us, and we resonate with it, and they have all the money and the power and the prestige, and they say, I'm lost. What's up? And even more recently, in the musical The Greatest Showman, in the pinnacle song, the character Jenny Lind sings, towers of gold would be too little. These hands could hold the world and it'll never be enough. Never be enough. Is it enough just to identify worldview concerns? No. We got to do what Paul did. We got to share bridge building answers. What is that biblical answer to dissatisfaction? I can't mine it all out for you today, but I think about John chapter 4 when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well who had sought satisfaction and truth and fulfillment in all different kinds of relationships. And he said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. How beautiful is that? All of these contemporary poets saying that they are lost and empty, and Jesus says, I can fill you. I am not far from you. Come to me. A third thought, we have to declare the resurrection of Jesus. This is my main point today. We should all tell everybody everywhere the resurrection of Jesus. And I think about this quote, and if there's a good quote to take away from Resurrection Sunday, it's this: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. You might as well be an Epicurean or a Stoic. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we must declare the resurrection of Jesus in our life. And then lastly, and coming back to the text, we need to respond to the Spirit's work. Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged that some mock and some delay. Despite the mockery and despite the delay that day, a man and a woman gave their lives to Jesus Christ, believed in the resurrection. The man's name was Dionysius. He was one of the elites, a member of the Areopagite. He was named for the Greek god of fertility, wine, pleasure, and revelry. If he was named for a Greek god, imagine his heritage. Imagine his upbringing. Imagine how deep in the culture he is. How amazing is it that God saves him from this idolatrous heritage? We could just read a name and not realize that the cultural significance of the name denotes all of that. And another woman named Damaris, we know nothing else about them, but we know that they listened to Paul's word with all their hearts. Friends, proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. God can save anyone. We must always respond. Jesus calls to us to respond in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Friends, I would love, if there's anyone here who wants to learn more about the resurrection of Jesus, when the service is over, I'll just be right down here, and you can come talk to me privately, and I would love the opportunity to tell you more about Jesus and my story and how he has shaped it. There was a perfect man 2,000 years ago who lived for 33 years, died, lay lifeless in a cold tomb for 3 days, and God raised him from the dead to assure us all who the true life giver is. Come to Jesus. Submit to Jesus as your ruler. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. Accept God's forgiveness and receive a new life that lasts forever. Oh Lord, put your words deep in our hearts and let them grow in Jesus' name. Amen.